Our scripture will be found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Let us pray. O God, our heavenly Father, the Father of all mankind, we thank thee for this passage of thy holy word, which has been used to bring comfort and strength to millions of thy people through the ages. We thank thee for the power of the resurrection as manifested in the early church, of how it turned the feet of thy faltering disciples onto the paths of the world and sent them forth with the dynamic gospel of Christ. And that the power of the resurrection has been the power of the church through the ages. We thank thee that it is still the power of the church, the power of the gospel. And we pray thee that thou wilt help us today to come to understand and to appreciate anew what the resurrection of Christ has meant to thy church and to the world. On this first missionary day of our new session, we pray thee, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt open our minds to thy truth, that thou wilt help us to broaden our horizons and see thy world more nearly as thou dost see it, broken, bleeding, waiting for the coming of those who have a message of hope and salvation. We pray thee that thou wilt set the world more fully in our hearts, and that thou wilt set our feet on lofty places. Let thy blessings abide, we pray thee, upon those presently charged with the extension of thy kingdom around the world. We lift to thee our foreign mission board, and particularly at this time, as it prepares to consider the distribution of funds as well as the location of missionaries around the world. We pray that thou wilt be with those who serve in the many lands of the world where our work is represented at the present time. Give wisdom and grace and strength to them. And we breathe a special prayer for that growing number of our own students who are finding their places in service around the world. But Father, we pray thee that we may come to have a fuller appreciation of what missions means, that it is not simply the labor of those who go out to the far places of the earth, but that it begins here in our homes and at our doors, that the main task of the church is missions, that we're all in this great task, that there are no artificial boundaries, but that our task is to bring the lost world to the feet of our Lord and Savior. We pray thee that the service this morning may contribute to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
Five times during our academic year at Southeastern, we have an extended chapel service which we call Missionary Emphasis. On these occasions, we pause to give special recognition to the Christian World Mission to which we are committed, and to interpret the World Mission in our times in something of the rich breadth and depth of its meaning. Speakers for later missionary days this year include Dr. Samuel Proctor, who is president of the Institute for Services to Education, Dr. Chester J. Jump, Jr., executive secretary of the American Baptist Foreign Mission Societies, and Dr. Kenneth L. Chafin, associate professor of evangelism at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today we are especially fortunate to have an honored colleague, one of our own number, Dr. Archie L. Nations, recently installed as Associate Professor of New Testament, to bring our Missionary Emphasis address. Professor Nations is a native of Louisiana. He is a graduate of Baylor University, of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and of Vanderbilt University, where he earned the PhD degree in 1960. He has had several years' experience in the pastorate in Alabama and Tennessee, and from 1961 until recently, he was a missionary to Japan, where he served as associate professor of New Testament at the Seinon Gakuin University in Fukuoka, Japan. Dr. Nation served as visiting professor at this school last year in New Testament, and for the last semester of last year, he served also as visiting professor at Duke Divinity School, where he taught a course in the philosophy of missions. He is well equipped by experience and by academic knowledge of the New Testament, to interpret for us the Christian mission, and we are especially pleased to hear him on the subject, resurrection and mission.
The choice of the announced subject of my address today was arrived at as a result of several factors. A friend and colleague some time ago mentioned something of the sort, although no specific topic entered into our conversation. For a good while, I have also had some interest in that area of theology known as the theology of mission. The sense of need in this direction has emerged partially as a result of an awareness of what I have felt to be an incomplete theological assessment of the church and her mission in the world within our own denominational fellowship. It seems that all too little attention has been given to the theological underpinning of the church in her worldwide mission. Moreover, one frequently does what he feels compelled to do. For whenever an inner compulsion drives one in a certain direction and drives with so much insistence that it will not cease nor desist, no matter how one tries to shake it off, or if he does try to shake it off, then I think the best thing to do is to try to work through the problem until the demon leaves you or until the spirit gives you rest, as the case may be. Consequently, I have elected the subject, resurrection and mission. We shall begin by stating a simple proposition, and then we shall endeavor to examine it from several angles as best we can. The proposition is this. It appears to me a well-nigh irrefutable axiom that the resurrection of Jesus the Christ from the dead testifies to a dimension of reality that is at the heart of the church's mission to the world. We might modify the last part of this proposition in the light of an insight offered by some who are intensely concerned with the theology of mission and would be more inclined to correct any misunderstanding about the role of the church in the providence of God by stating more accurately that Jesus' resurrection testifies to a dimension of reality, or it is in and of itself the vindication of the mission of God in the world and the justification for our sharing or having a part in that mission. The form of personal affirmation in this statement is obvious. This has been my intention, although I thereby make no claim whatever to originality, either in its formulation or its substance. The idea expressed herein seems to me to be a valid deduction, however, both upon the basis of the New Testament witnesses and as a result of the continuing historical experience of the church in all places and ages. Its importance is obvious in the light of theological discussion which has been going on for several decades now. One of the first things that seems to occupy the attention of many Christians of our day, once they begin to engage in serious reflection upon the meaning of their faith, centers upon that part of the creedal statement, the third day he arose from the dead. Now, I know as well as you do that for some people in the church, neither this statement nor any other declaration in the Bible concerning what we call the miraculous presents itself as a problem at all. The authoritative source affirms it. Therefore, we have to accept it as it is, as a part of the body of dogmatic belief which is required of us if we truly believe in God, or some other such statement of this view might be expressed. I do not intend to discuss here what our response probably should be to this form of religious belief, for I am at the moment concerned, and I am persuaded that most of you if not all of you, share this concern with those for whom the bare declaration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead does present itself as a problem which at least requires some degree of understanding, if not the full resolution of the difficulty. Without attempting or intending to engender prejudice in any direction, I wish to mention the familiar refrain that has been repeated in various forms numerous times, to the effect that for modern man, who functions in terms of a scientific worldview, the notion of the resuscitation of a corpse is absurd and cannot be accepted as a historical fact. Perhaps it should be pointed out that this idea of resuscitation of a corpse is suggested more strongly by some sections of the New Testament record than by others. Neither do we intend here to set up any kind of straw man who may be easily demolished in our consideration of this problem. I shall instead try to confine myself to some observations, expressing a private view as well as I can, although I trust that it is not merely a private view, but one which expresses in large measure the basic thrust of the faith of the church. It certainly seems to me to be true that those who are oriented in terms of a modern scientific worldview do have difficulty, if they are concerned at all, with the part of the gospel proclamation we are considering. Many Christians have at various times been deeply affected by what seem to be mutually contradictory ways of looking at the nature of reality. The view of biblical man, if we may be permitted to generalize in this way, seems to be worlds apart from the view of the 20th century secular, scientifically oriented skeptic. And if we are frank about it, we cannot escape the fact that a growing number of people appear to be less and less affected by religious affirmations of any sort whatever, while at the same time their minds are saturated by the atmosphere created by the surrounding culture. How to deal with such persons in terms of the Christian world mission is a problem that grows more serious every day. It does no good for us to wish for an easier time in which to live, or to decry the questioning and probing that is frequently so unsettling to dogmatic faith. Whether we like it or not, we have inherited cultural influences from the distant past that are very difficult to reconcile to each other. The Hebrew Christian affirmations of revelation and redemption in history seem to be endlessly in conflict with the probing, questioning, doubting, analytical tendency inherited from ancient Greece. Indeed, it might be said with some confidence that what we call theology, or at least theology as we know it, would hardly exist had it not been for the meeting of these two streams in the tradition, these two streams of tradition in the history of Western thought. I suppose we shall never arrive at a full resolution of the tension thus brought about, and perhaps it is a part of the divine plan that we continue to be occupied with such problems as are posed by our varied heritage. Some theologians have attempted to resolve the kind of difficulty we are discussing by affirming, first, the so-called modern scientific worldview, and at the same time by recasting the New Testament recital of Revelation in terms of existentialism or some other modern philosophical system, or perhaps no system at all except the individual's own private prejudice. Others have endeavored to resolve the tension between ancient faith and modern knowledge by affirming both, but by trying to explain the former in terms of modern physics. For example, reference is sometimes made along these lines to the story entitled Flatland, a romance of many dimensions, which was originally published in 1884 by Edwin A. Abbott under the enlightening pen name of A. Square. This was a fable of a two-dimensional order of existence which is invaded by a man of three-dimensional proportions. Carl Heim, in his book, The World, Its Creation and Consummation, in referring to this fable, makes the following statement, and I quote, "Strangely enough, this little book, hardly noticed at the time, in 1884, has lately enjoyed a revival since the days of the modern physicist, and has subsequently been read out of scientific interest even by mathematicians and physicists. This book deals in the form of a story with the question whether there might not be creatures living not like us in a three-dimensional world of solid bodies, but in a two-dimensional flat plane. The bodies of these creatures would be plane figures, such as triangles or squares or circles. The houses in which they lived would be enclosed by straight lines instead of walls and partitions. Otherwise, they live like us as members of a nation and citizens of a state with a definite order of society." Now, Abbott imagines the case of a normal man appearing among this community of flat creatures, whom he calls Flatlanders, a man like ourselves with a three-dimensional body whose whole manner of existence and worldview had been formed in three dimensions. What would the result be? This three-dimensional creature would produce a tremendous confusion and sensation among the Flatlanders, because by his very existence and the opinions it would confirm, he would turn upside down all the fundamental laws of the Flatlander state, and things would become possible which, according to their rules, had appeared simply unthinkable. The man would in the end be brought to trial, and a bench of Flatlander judges would condemn him to life imprisonment for disturbances of public order, or else he would be sent to a mental asylum. In applying or utilizing this fable, Carl Heim states that the story is not only of interest from the standpoint of the modern scientist, but he suggests that it may help us better understand some of the things that are found in the New Testament. That is to say, he believes that it may help us to think of the resurrection narratives in a different light as we conceive of the risen Lord appearing and disappearing under the conditions of his fourth dimensional powers and potentialities. Accordingly, what we would have would be or is one from a totally unfamiliar dimension revealing himself to the witnesses in the early church, one who breaks through the ordinary system of things and makes an indelible impression upon them, proving in effect what they had hardly dared to believe. There may be, to certain people, a kind of attractiveness in two especially of the proposals that have been mentioned. There are, for example, exciting possibilities suggested by the existentialist interpreters of the New Testament. although I must confess myself less moved by the philosophical framework that is utilized than by their focusing on certain aspects of the New Testament and of its thought, which are of themselves potent and germinal. The other way of looking at the resurrection, specifically that proposed by Karl Heim, also has some appeal. From a particular point of view, that is, from the standpoint of modern physical theory, which I must hastily admit I do not comprehend, it does tend to explain the resurrection narratives. But once again, it is not very convincing, because when concrete application is made to the resurrection narratives by proponents of this view, it smacks too much of the rationalizing attempts of a previous generation which sought to account for the miraculous by means of a misapprehension of perfectly normal and possible occurrences by overworked and credulous imaginations. Whether on the basis of modern physical theory or not does not greatly matter, in my opinion. But if someone were to say simply that here in the resurrection, we do have a totally different and unfamiliar dimension, somehow or other, breaking into the consciousness of the witnesses with overpowering conviction, then perhaps we would be inclined to concur. But the moment one begins an effort to explain scientifically certain elements in the records, some of which appear patently legendary and others of which partake of the nature of a pre-Copernican mythological worldview, then I myself would be forced to disavow any identity with such an explanation. It seems to me that we are ultimately forced into the admission that, conceptually speaking, when we refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are confronted with an indefinable X in an equation, the true solution to which is not granted to us in present spatio-temporal existence. Does this sound like some sophisticated, evasive tactic? Some of you might very well label it as such. Certainly there are persons outside the church who would say that this is what it is. And to be sure, some of them have apparently had rather disappointing experiences with Christians who are always falling back on human ignorance in the face of difficult problems, and who say, in God's own time, the answer will be given, or in the words of the gospel song, we shall understand it better by and by. The honest believer certainly has no desire to be evasive, and we hope that we all may be regarded as honest. And yet, at the same time, there are some items within the spectrum of the believing man's faith which, when treated rationally or explained, so to speak, tend to lose the quality of the numinous. And one may find that instead of grappling with God, he is rather fumbling about with trivialities. Might it not be true that in the end, there are certain aspects of the gospel witness which ultimately defy explanation, except in a humble, stuttering, imperfect